Gabe and Sarah are coming in here. Could somebody forfeit an extra copy for Gabe and Sarah?
I have sort of continually increased the number of lessons printed off, and it's a blessing to be running out. I appreciate that. We don't have any extra. I could have printed more, so that's a good trend. I appreciate your being here. It is a distinct pleasure this morning to be called upon to survey the book of Hebrews. It's one of those books where you, whether you're reading it or studying it to bring a survey or to preach through it, you cannot help but come to a point where you step back and say, wow, what do I even say? What do I say? What could I say in addition to this? How could I put it any different, any better than this? John Calvin says, there is indeed no book in the Holy Scriptures which speaks so clearly of the priesthood of Christ, so highly exalts the virtue and dignity of that only true sacrifice which he offered by his death, so abundantly treats of the use of ceremonies as well as of their abrogation, and in a word so fully explains that Christ is the end of the law. Let us not therefore suffer the church of God nor ourselves to be deprived of so great a benefit, but firmly defend the possession of it. Now that last statement, that those last few words were in light of some who were slow to accept the book of Hebrews as part of the sacred canon. And wow, I'm glad they did. What a blessing. Arthur Pink, my man, says this: it is difficult for us, a Kentucky preacher, Arthur Pink, it is difficult for us to appreciate the position. Now this is very key. If you can get this background, this context of the letter, why this letter was written and in what context, it will help us in not only in this book, but next week too. It is difficult for us to appreciate the position at the time this epistle was written of those in Israel who had believed on the Lord Jesus. Unlike the Gentiles who for long centuries past had lost all knowledge of the true God and in consequence worshipped idols, the Jews had a divine religion and a divinely appointed place of worship. Okay, you see the point here. If you went to the native in the deep, darkest part of the jungle and said you shouldn't be worshiping the sun, S-U-N. You shouldn't be worshiping that, whatever, plant, or that ancestor. You should be worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is a clean break. Here is a clear contrast from idolatry to truth, worshiping the true God. But what Pink is saying here is for the Jew, it wasn't that clean. It wasn't that clear. And we see that manifest in people like, well, for Peter, it wasn't easy. He had a difficult time. I believe Paul had a difficult time. I believe that that's some of what you see in the book of Acts. It wasn't easy because the old covenant, the old way, the old economy was divinely ordained of God. That's redundant, but was divinely ordained. The new was also divinely ordained. So you go to a Jew and you say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is new, if you will, and the old is ready to pass away. That was very difficult. Very difficult. And we saw that in the book of Acts when we said it was a book of transition. So this was a tough thing. All right. So here is the position. Pink calls it. The position that the readers of this epistle were in. All right, let's pick it back up. To be called upon to forsake these divinely appointed things, which had been venerated by their fathers for over 1,000 years, was to make a big demand upon them. It was natural that even those among them who had savingly believed on Christ should want to retain the forms and ceremonies amid which they had been brought up. The more so, seeing that the temple still stood and the Levitical priesthood still functioned. This was tough. And here, in this context, the epistle to the Hebrews is written. Now, that will help us in understanding some verses, and I believe it will help us in understanding some controversial parts of the book of Hebrews. If I was for instance, a Campbellite, or if I was a Charismatic or an Arminian, I would go to the book of Hebrews quickly to defend the doctrine that I could lose my salvation. That's where I would go. But we are not those, I trust. And so how do you deal with those verses that seem to imply or teach that true salvation can be lost? Well, we'll finish up the lesson with that. But the preface, the statement from Arthur Pink that we just read helps, I believe, to understand. So who wrote the book of Hebrews? Does your Bible say the epistle of Paul to the apostle to the Hebrews? Does your Bible say that at the top? Mine does. The epistle of Paul the apostle to the Hebrews. Did Paul write it, Brother Gary? Of course he did. Everybody, Noah. What? Well, that's interesting that you should say that. But listen to Albert Barnes. The general remark to be made in view of this comparison is that the epistle to the Hebrews is just such an one as Paul might be expected to write. So satisfactory are these views to my mind that they seem to have all the force of demonstration which can be had in regard to any anonymous publication. And it is a matter of wonder that so much doubt has been experienced in reference to the question, who's the author? In other words, Albert Barnes says, Paul, comma, duh. John Calvin says, not so fast. He says, I indeed can adduce no reason to show that Paul was its author. Calvin's been wrong before, right, Brother Gary? He's been wrong before. Well, if Paul didn't write it, who did? Luke. No, wait a minute. Barnabas wrote it. No, wait a minute. Epaphras or Silas, they wrote it. What about Priscilla? That's interesting, but it is a theory by some. I didn't make that up. Of course, there's some masculine references to himself, the writers, that kind of knocks Priscilla out of it. But Arthur Fowler writes in Zondervan's dictionary, he makes a strong case for Apollos. Now, I put this quote in here because this is important, I believe, for us as we read the book of Hebrews. In fact, I hope that the statement I'm about to make will kind of spawn a renewed interest in the book of Hebrews, and that you might read it coming up. If you haven't been reading these books after the respective surveys, just don't tell me. I don't want to hear that. But this week, if you would read the book of Hebrews, listen to what Fowler says. He was a Jew. Apollos was a Jew, a learned and cultured man. He was well-versed in the Scriptures. He consistently used the Scriptures in his public preaching. His polished rhetorical style may have been a contributing cause to the Apollos party, which was found in Corinth. In Apollos, one can explain all of Hebrews' similarities with Paul, as well as the distinct differences from Paul. And the differences that Fowler is referring to is the differences in style. And when you compare letters to letters, there are some differences. So there's a strong case being made for Paul as the author. But it is an interesting case for Apollos being the author. And the reason is, and this is the part that I hope will kind of get the juices flowing into your mind this week, is that the book of Romans, we read as a treatise. We read as a letter. We read as a work, a literary work on the doctrines of justification. When you read the book of Hebrews, consider that this is not... No, don't want to say it like that. Consider that, let's just, for the sake of argument, say that Apollos is delivering this, but he is delivering it not as a letter, but as a sermon. All right? This is an eloquent sermon. And we have records of other sermons in the Scripture. But, and I think this will help us to understand a little bit why the repetition, why the call to action, the response. And so it might help us as we read. I don't know, I just keep saying that, but when I read the book of Hebrews, it's somewhat circular to me. I mean, he comes back to things. He goes, then he comes back to this, and then harden not your heart. Harden not your heart. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And if you will read the book as if Apollos, or Paul for that matter, is preaching a sermon. This is a transcript from an eloquent sermon. It might help us to understand it a little better. The key word in the book of Hebrews is the word better. In our English translation, the word better is used a dozen times. And there are comparisons that are in agreement with these uses of the word better. Let's just look real quick. I've got them highlighted, so I'll go real quick. Speaking of Christ, chapter 1, verse 4, being made so much better. Chapter 7, and without contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Chapter 7, verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. Chapter 8, verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent, there's a comparison there, a more excellent, or excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. Chapter 10, verse 34, ye had compassion of me in my bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that ye have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. In chapter 11, verse 16, but now they desire a better country. Verse 35 of 11, a better resurrection. Verse 40 of 11, God hath provided some better thing for us. Chapter 12, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So, key word, better, better. This book is about Christ. I thought, well, you know, really this book is about the new covenant. But I thought, no, this book is about Christ. But no, this book is about faith, really. And I thought, well, it's all three. And this is where you get bogged down, but it's like the more you read, the more it opens up to you, and it's such a blessing. And so I have coined another term, if you're keeping the glossary at it, the betterness of Christ. In chapter 1, let's just read the introduction. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now that's eloquent, folks. I can see that as a sermon introduction, can you not? That is an eloquent passage, a beautiful passage. He's better than the prophets. Zondervan says this, although God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, He has now spoken by His Son. In the prologue, we see the distinctiveness of the Son. He is before history, in history, above history, the goal of history, and the agent who brings about a cleansing of men from sins committed in history. He shares the essence of deity and radiates the glory of deity. He is the supreme revelation of God. Better than the prophets. I've said it this way, while the prophets spoke the word, Jesus is the word. He's better than the angels. And we see that in a large part of the letter, better than the angels from verse 4, it should be, verse 4 of chapter 1 through chapter 2 and verse 18. Being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 19, and this is so significant to the Jewish hearer or Jewish reader. And we've mentioned this before, but when it comes to the man, who have we said to the Jews was the man? Not Abraham or David, but who? Moses was the man. He was the guy. He was the Savior, if you will, that brought them out of Egypt. And here comes the gospel. Here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and the letter says, in no uncertain terms, that He is better than Moses. Better than Moses. That's big. That's life-changing. This was a, metaphorically speaking, a large pill to swallow. Even for truly born-again Christians. It's tough. Because Moses, you know, yeah, here is Christ, and I've received Him as the Messiah. I've received Him as the Son of God. And so we bring Him up to Moses and Elijah. You know, He's better. He's better. The prophets, better. The angelic beings, better. Moses, He's better. This man, verse 3 of chapter 3, this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Moses was faithful in all his house. Verse 4, for every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. Here is the deity of Christ being lifted up. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, but Christ, verse 6, as a son of over his own house. Christ is better than Moses. He's better than Aaron. Who does Aaron represent? Priesthood. Aaron is the high priest. He was the first. He was the one that they looked at for the Levitical rites and ceremonies and exaltation, and here comes the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is said of Him, if you will receive Him, understand that He's better than Aaron. He has a better priesthood than Aaron. And there's a large section, chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 9, part of chapter 9, that deals with the priesthood of Christ. And how that it's better than the priesthood of Aaron. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, yet without sin. Aaron couldn't say that, could he? It could not be said of Aaron that he was without sin. In fact, we have pretty blatant idolatry in the life of Aaron, not Christ. He was tempted in all points like we are, but without sin. He is the offerer. There's another term you want to put in the coined phrase. The offerer. He is the offering, and he is the author of eternal salvation. Chapter 5, verse 9. Being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. He's better than Aaron. He entered the most holy place for us. Look at chapter 6, verse 17. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That part there, the order of Melchizedek, we could probably teach and learn that for several weeks. We just can't deal with that in particular now. But his priesthood was like Melchizedek's, abiding continually. He brought in a better hope. He was not, as Aaron, limited by death or any of the other priests that followed Aaron. Jesus was not limited by death. Chapter 7, verse 23. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by God, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What a wonderful verse. My wife was talking to me before the lesson this morning, and she was saying how, you know, if there was a key verse in the book of Hebrews, could we agree? I mean, how many could be shown as the key verse or that jewel verse in the book of Hebrews? I told her I didn't even try. I didn't even consider a key verse in the book of Hebrews. It's rich. It's rich. Let me stop here and reinforce what we're saying about the layout of this book being in the layout of a sermon. Have you noticed already in just those things that we've read how that here's truth put forth and then here's application? Have you noticed that already? Let's look at it in that light again. This man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. There is the truth. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that cometh unto God by him. There is the call. There is the call based on the truth. We don't need doctrine, we just need the gospel. What a total vacant thing to say. We don't need doctrine, we just need to preach Christ. That's not what the writer of Hebrews thought. He preached the doctrine of the priesthood. A severe, may I say, life-changing, world-altering doctrine. And that is that Christ, although he was of the tribe of Judah, that wasn't adding up. He was a priest forever. And he's better than Aaron. And he has replaced the Levitical priesthood. What a doctrine. But here's the application. He's able to save all those that come to Him. What a wonderful book this is. And then much is given. Much, again, perhaps reinforcing the sermon outline here, but much space, much time wording is given to this principle that our high priest, well, it's not offering daily for the sins of the people, or even annually. He offered once. Look at chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins and then for the people. For this he did, how many times? Once, when he offered up himself. And so, as we've already said, he is the offerer and he is also the offering. He brought the sacrifice, and that sacrifice was himself, and he did it once. And then in chapter 9, we won't look at it, and then in chapter 10, once, once, once. He's better than Aaron. His priesthood is forever. He's better than the former sacrifices, which this kind of melds into the previous, but there's much given here in chapter 9 in verse 12 about the blood of goats and calves and bulls, the ashes of a heifer, these things that were a shadow, these things that could not take away sins. But as we sang a moment ago, he could and he did take away sins. Better sacrifice. Chapter 10, verses 1 through 9 speaks of this again. The law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. But he can. He does. The betterness of Christ. If you want a theme, and that might be a good way to read this, if you don't like the sermon approach, read it thematically. Look for Christ's offices, Christ's work in the book of Hebrews, and read slow through that, and then read fast through some other things, and then see Christ jump out of the pages of the book of Hebrews. And then you might go back and read our second point, and that is the new covenant. The betterness of the new covenant. And try to pick up from the book of Hebrews the truths of the betterness of the new covenant. We don't have any problem with that. We are New Testament Baptists. We want to have the New Testament church rightly. Well, they had a problem with it. The old covenant had been in place for over a thousand years, as we've read already. The old covenant was their life. The temple was their life. That is why it is so pivotal and so, I believe, so significant in the words of Christ when he spoke of the temple. And that the temple would be destroyed. There's not going to be one stone left upon the other. It's going to be wiped out. What was he saying? He's saying the old's about ready to pass away. And the new is here. The old economy. The old way of life. The old covenant. Fading. Passing off the scene, transition, and here is the new covenant of which I, he said, would say, am the mediator. And it's better. New covenant's better. And boy, it is, isn't it? new covenant. What a thing. Better tabernacle. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. Jesus is, verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the what tabernacle? True tabernacle. We have a better tabernacle. Verse 5, these old high priests serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Here is a shadow, an example. But we have the truth. We have the fulfillment. We have a better tabernacle. Chapter 9, verses 1 through 11 speaks of this, and it speaks of the furniture, the appointments of the tabernacle, the worldly sanctuary, a candlestick. What do we know about Jesus? We don't worship a candlestick. We worship the light of the world. The table and the showbread. We don't come here worshiping the showbread. What? We come worshiping the bread of life. He's the fulfillment. The golden censer. The Ark of the Covenant. The golden pot that had manna. Aaron's rod that budded. The tables of the covenant. The cherubims of glory. These were all earthly, literal things that they carried around, and they pitched the tabernacle from place to place. But we have a better tabernacle. These things were a figure in verse 9. They were a figure. They stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances. But 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. We could just go on and on because this is eloquent. It's beautiful. And what truth it is. We have better promises, chapter 8, verse 6 through 13. We have a better inheritance, chapter 9, verse 15, chapter 10, verse 34. There's a better arrangement, and I spent a little more time here. And I love these verses in chapter 12, albeit they are somewhat controversial, depending on who you talk to. Maybe that's why I like them, I don't know. We have a better arrangement with this new covenant, that it is not about Mount Sinai. We're not come to Mount Sinai, chapter 12, verse 18. To a mount that might be touched or earthly. Blackness and darkness and tempest. Terrible, verse 21 said. Terrible the sight. But we're come to Mount Zion. Verse 22, you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God. And we run quickly to the Psalms that speaks of Zion, beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. Won't it be glad when we get there? No, we're there, is what the writer is saying, I believe. We're there. We've come. We're here. We worship God in the beauty of His holiness. Okay, well, you've been wrong before. Not earthly Jerusalem. Look, you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. not earthly Jerusalem with its shadows and sacrifices and earthly temple, but heavenly Jerusalem with Christ, the fulfillment of it all, the angels testifying. Not an exclusive assembly of Jews only, some of whom knew the Lord and many who didn't. But an inclusive church of Jew and Gentile alike, the middle wall having been broken down. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Revelation 5 says, they sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And then he mentions the kingdom in verse 28. Wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Not an earthly kingdom with perishable thrones, bloody swords, fleeting glory, and deadly corruption, but a kingdom not of this world, Jesus said, immovable and unchangeable with a glory that is eternal. We have a better arrangement. We have a better altar, chapter 13. John Gill says of this, speaking of the better altar, by which is meant not the cross of Christ on which he was crucified, nor the Lord's table, but Christ himself, who is altar, sacrifice, and priest. And then much of the letter to the Hebrews speaks of our lives. And it's almost a disservice to be out of time at this point, because so much was given here in practical application. There are some things, as he says in chapter 6, verse 9, that accompany salvation. Some things that accompany salvation. I'll go quickly here, but cleaving is one of them. Not neglecting salvation and truth, chapter 2. Tempted, but aided by our captain, chapter 2. Partaking, not departing from the living God, chapter 3. Laboring, not failing to enter into His rest, chapter 4. Holding fast, not wavering our profession, chapter 4 and chapter 10. Showing diligence, not falling away until the end, chapter 6, verses 1 through 12. Hoping steadfastly in His immutable counsel. Purged from dead works to a life of service. Drawing near in full assurance of faith. Exhorting, not forsaking one another. Believing, not drawing back unto salvation. Seeing a cloud of witnesses and running with faith. And here is such the key to all of these application verses, in my opinion, is the principle of faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And here's the comparison and contrast to what is natural and earthly that runs throughout the letter, compared to what is unseen and spiritual and received and believed by faith. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, enduring as sons the chastening of the Lord, serving in godly fear, established with grace, with several outworkings of that in chapter 13. Submission, steadfastness, suffering with Christ. These folks were under some persecution, and it was expedient for the writer to send this and to encourage them in the faith, that they don't draw back, that they don't turn from God, that their faith be that is real. Unlike those in John 6, for instance, who could not receive the sayings, could not accept what the truth was, and they turned back and didn't walk anymore with Him. In chapter 13, we're seeking a city. In chapter 13, verse 15, praising, thanking, and pleasing Him. And then look in chapter 13, verse 20 for me. Now the God of peace, we sing this, don't we? Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I would say that this verse is a key to understanding a lot of the challenging verses in the book of Hebrews. Is that we work, but it is He who works in us. And with verses like 4, 2, 6, 9, and 10, 10, 39, and 12, 2, and 28, we can get an understanding, I believe, of those verses that seem to teach, and that many believe teach, that salvation, true salvation, can be lost. Arthur Pink, will wind up with him, my man, again. Let it be said that while Scripture speaks plainly and positively of the perseverance of the saints, yet it is a perseverance of saints, not unregenerate professors. We are kept by the power of God through faith. We are kept by the Spirit working in us, a spirit of entire dependency. That's key. Renouncing our own wisdom and strength. The only place from which we cannot fall is one down in the dust. It is there the Lord brings His own people, weaning them from all confidence in the flesh and giving them to experience that it is when they are weak, they are strong. Such and such only are saved and safe forever. What more do you say? Book of Hebrews. I guess, thinking back on the last 45 minutes, that was pretty weak, wasn't it? A pretty weak presentation, but how do you do it? How do you survey such a glorious sermon, perhaps, in such a small time? There's so much there. I encourage you to read it this week. Look for Christ in it. Look for the new covenant in it. Look for the practical application throughout. Read it as a sermon, perhaps. Maybe that would help. But it's a blessing, however you read it. Amen. Thank you, Father, for the truth of the Word of God. Burn it into our souls, I pray. Bless these people. Thank you so much for them. Pray that you bless our worship time together now. In Jesus' name, for His sake. Amen.